Well, nice to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. We continue in 1 Peter, but before we read in 1 Peter, we might turn, please, for a few verses in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel in chapter number 6. 1 Samuel in chapter 6 and verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You remember maybe that the events leading up to that chapter consisted of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests there in the nation of Israel. They had been unfaithful to God. They had gone out and to fight the Philistines in their own strength, and God, of course, defeated Israel, and the subsequent loss of the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember, of course, that the Ark of the Covenant was where the presence of God met with the people of God, and so really the loss of the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's absence from his people. And here in 1 Samuel 6, the ark comes back to the nation. So a tremendous event, and this event heralds one of the greatest revivals in the nation of Israel. For it's with the return of the ark that Samuel begins to lead a godly man and a godly priest, and we have revival and a turning away from Baal and Ashtaroth. And then we have, of course, the monarchy. Pluses and negatives in the monarchy, mind you, but there is the advent there eventually of David and of Solomon, the great period that even today the nation of Israel would look back to as the heyday of the nation. And this is the event that triggers it all. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 13. And they of Beth Shemesh. Now Beth, you'll remember, is house. Shemesh is the sun. They of the house of the sun, S-U-N, sun, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And verse 18, and the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they sat down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua, the Beth Shemite. Now, I just draw your attention to that here is the ark coming back in Old Testament days, the presence of God absent from his people, and now he's back. And the ark is set down upon the great stone of Abel. It's not the same word as Abel, the name, in Genesis, but it's very similar. It's the same in English, but it's different in Hebrew. But there it is in the field, and you notice the names that are linked with this presence of God amongst his people. The name of Abel, the man who was linked with the first lamb and who was, you remember, his blood was shed on the ground. It's in the field of Joshua. That's the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word Jesus. And it's there in the house of the sun, Beth Shemesh. And if you were to go, we don't have time tonight, but if you were to go to Revelation 21 and 22, you would find there, of course, that that's how your scriptures finish. It finishes with Jesus, the lamb, and he's in the house of the sun. There is no need for the sun in that place of heaven, that New Jerusalem. There is no need for the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And there he is set in the temple, the presence of God, there eternally amongst his people. And here it begins, for the nation of Israel once again, the presence of God amongst his people. Now, Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter number 3, and verses we've looked at a little while ago. You might remember that Raymond Miller, when he was with us maybe about a year ago, looked at this as well. Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul's central prayer of this epistle. The whole epistle of the Ephesians really has to do with the centrality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Verse 14 brings that to a personal note. And Paul prays in Ephesians 3 for the person of Christ to be given his rightful place in our lives. So verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a prayer indeed. Now into 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter in chapter number 2. And we'll read from verse 11. And we'll read the latter half of the second chapter of 1 Peter, but tonight maybe just commenting on one or two verses therein. 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them who do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And we do look to God for help as we think about some of these. We've got into the practical section of 1 Peter, but before really we try and get a grasp of some of these practical things that Peter speaks about, we want to just kind of get a grip as to where Peter is coming from. I draw your attention to this fact, and we have touched upon it already in 1 Samuel chapter number 6, that it has always been God's desire to have his rightful place amongst his people. It has always been God's desire that he might have his rightful place amongst his people. In the Old Testament scriptures, you will find that as soon as the nation of Israel had left Egypt, God had a place that he might dwell in the midst of his people. He had a place called the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting, the tent of the congregation. And there in the center of that tent was the symbol of the presence of God. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And God met once a year with the high priest in that place. All of the nation's life revolved around that tent. It revolved around nothing else. It revolved around the tent of the meeting of God. It revolved around the presence of God. And you, as a Jew, if you were a Jew, you would belong to one of 12 tribes. And all of those 12 tribes took their place as far as their residence, as their camp was concerned, according to the tabernacle. You would be on one side or the other of the tabernacle, and your life would revolve around the tabernacle. Your calendar and your year, it would revolve around the tabernacle too, for all of the worship and all of the service of that place determined where you were in your calendar. There in 1 Samuel chapter 6, we saw the Ark of the Covenant coming back into the midst of God's people. And God had a place for it in a field there, in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite. That's a very interesting chapter. We don't have a lot of time to look at it tonight. But if you were to look at that chapter, and if you were to look at chapter 7, you would see this, that when God was given his rightful place once again amongst his people, that there was a mighty revival amongst his people. For a number of years, God's presence had been absent because of apostasy. Because men and women who ought to have known better were worshipping things other than God. Their heart was not right before God. They had all of the outward appearance of things, but their heart was wrong and God's presence was absent. But when God's presence came back amongst his people, you will read of revival in 1 Samuel chapter 7. You will read of the people putting away Baal and Ashtaroth, the false gods. You will read of the people once again crying to God, and you'll read once again of prayer going up. And it's when that connection is re-established that revival comes out. When God has given his place as it ought to be in the midst of his people, not just a place by name, and not just a place on the periphery, but he's right there in the hearts and the minds of the people, and they have turned away from everything that distracts them from God, and God has given 100%, then revival comes to the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 7. God today amongst us, in the person of Christ, looks for his rightful place amongst his people. But the rightful place of Christ amongst his people is not a field, as it was in 1 Samuel 6. Neither is God's rightful place amongst his people in a tabernacle, not even is it in a temple, as it was in the days of Solomon. But God's rightful place amongst his people today is in our hearts. It is in our hearts. And I want to show you this evening that this practicable section of 1 Peter chapter 2 is utterly impossible to fulfill. It can never, ever be fulfilled in the life of any Christian except Christ has given his rightful place in our hearts. For we will see this, that everything that Peter says about practicable Christian living and practicable Christian testimony depends upon you and I being in touch with our God. And if we are not in touch with our God, if Christ is not given the place in our life that God expects, and that is not the same place that he has given in the lives of most Christians today, if Christ is not there 100% in my life, if I am not in touch with Christ, if I am not feeding upon him daily, if I am not founded upon him, if I am not in his presence with a fragrance of him, then I will fail in testimony for Christ. I will be nothing for Christ. I may have gift, I may have ability, I may have influence amongst the people that I live amongst, I may be respected, I may have good Bible knowledge, I may have good intention, I may have all the right equipment, but I will be a total failure before God if I'm not in connection with Christ. Now, that prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is particularly telling, and it's very, very relevant for our subject tonight. And I would like you, please, just to turn back to it. Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians 3 is one of those sections of God's Word that I regularly go back to in my own readings. Maybe once a month, maybe once every couple of months, I'll go back to this prayer. It's a very central prayer that Paul presents in a letter that puts Christ at the center of Christianity. And I draw your attention to Paul's expectation for every single one of us. This is Paul's expectation for me. And I have to examine my soul as to whether or not it is that I measure up to this. Look at verse 17. That is the verse in particular that has troubled me for many a year. Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasseth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you measure up to that? Are you filled with all the fullness of God? I'll tell you, I don't measure up to that. I am not filled with all the fullness of God. And yet Paul prays for the believers there, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen, can I just encourage you, never make do with Christianity as you see it round about us today. Never make do with this mediocrity that we call Christianity. Never make do with it. This is the standard that God has set. This is what we aim for. And this indeed is what God expects for my life. And it is what he expects for your life. To be filled with all the fullness of God. You see how it begins. It begins in verse 17. When Christ dwells in my heart. Now that's a strange thing. This is a very strange thing. That Paul prays that Christ might dwell in my heart. Because if you were to go to Romans chapter number 8, you would find that one of the things that the Apostle Paul says is true of every Christian is that Christ does dwell in our heart. I'm looking at Romans chapter number 8. You can turn to it if you like, but I'll read it to just a couple of verses. Here is what he says in Romans chapter number 8 and verse 9. For ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now you'll notice there in verse 9, verse 10, and later in verse number 11, the Apostle Paul tells us there in the Epistle to Romans that the defining feature of a Christian is that Christ is in you. That's what makes you a Christian. The Spirit of God is in you. The Spirit of Christ is in you. And if he's not in you, you're not a Christian. It's as black and white as that. What is a Christian? Nothing to do with, we all know it's nothing to do with reading Bibles and going to churches and all the rest of it. The essence of Christianity is this, a personal living relationship with Christ. And if you have Christ, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. Is it? But in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that Christ might dwell in me. In Romans 8, he tells me that Christ must dwell in me. Why does he pray for what I already have? The answer lies in the Greek, actually. It lies in this, that in Romans 8, he uses a different word for dwell than he uses in Ephesians 3. In Romans 8, when the Apostle Paul tells me that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God dwells in me, he uses a little Greek word, oi. But when you come to Ephesians 3 and Paul prays that the Spirit of Christ might dwell in me, he prays for it, he uses a different word, kata oikio. It's an intense Greek word, and what he's really saying is, listen, the moment you've got saved, you've got Christ. The moment you get saved, Christ is present with you. That is undeniable, it's irrefutable. Christ and the Spirit of God was given you the moment you were saved. That is unchangeable, unalterable, unshakable. You are saved and nothing will ever change that. But listen, says Paul, what I want for your life is not just the presence of Christ with you, but a deep dwelling in your life. Now, I've illustrated this in the past. People ask me where I come from. And at the moment I say I come from New Cumnock. But people in New Cumnock, they ask me where I come from, because they know I don't come from New Cumnock. You see, if somebody asked me if I come from New Cumnock, I say, well, yes, I do. You know, I stay there. But there's folks in this meeting that have been in New Cumnock for 60, 70, 80 years. Some of you were born here, maybe even in the very homes of New Cumnock. And you've been here all your days, and folks know about you for better or for worse. And you're part and parcel of the place. Now, there's a difference between me and my relationship to New Cumnock and yours and your relationship to New Cumnock. I stay here, but you're part and parcel of the place. There's a difference, isn't there? The lassies in the surgery call me an interloper, you see. I'm a foreigner, and I'm just here by suffrage. But that is a difference that the Apostle Paul's bringing to us, isn't it? He's speaking about not just Christ present in us, but Christ actually dwelling in us. Christ getting a grip of my life and of my heart. And if you compare Romans 8 and Ephesians 3, a little of what Paul is really getting at will come out. But if you look at, if you've got your Bibles open at Ephesians 3 there, and you look at Christ there dwelling in the believer, Ephesians 3 verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. In Ephesians 3, he's speaking about Christ in my heart. Christ really possessing my heart. Christ making a real impact in the deepest aspects of my being. Christ, that is his person and his character reflected deeply within my soul. You go to Romans 8, you'll see something just slightly different. And I think it's just a little bit telling. For there in Romans 8, you'll see this, that Romans 8 and verse number 10, says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Your mortal bodies. And I think maybe Paul just draws a little contrast there, and he's saying, listen, Christ is in you, and he speaks about your body, you see. But when he speaks about that deep abiding, that deep presence of Christ, he speaks about my heart. He speaks about my heart. And I think maybe there's just a little significance in that. Well, Christ is within me. He is there because I'm saved, but has he really got a deep rooting in my heart. And so when we come to Ephesians 3, it's not just sufficient that Christ is in me and he's changing me and using my body, but in Ephesians 3, Christ is dwelling in my heart by faith, and I'm rooted and I'm grounded in love. It doesn't matter whether I think of my relationship with Christ as a plant, his roots go deep into my heart, or if I think about him as a building, his foundation is deep down there in my heart. This is something deep, and it's something profound in my life. The evidence of the abiding presence of Christ, and you notice this, the first evidence of such an abiding presence of Christ in my life is not necessarily a great Bible knowledge. No. It is not necessarily any great ability at preaching. No. Verse number 19, and to know the love of Christ. The evidence of the deep work of Christ in my soul is a changed personality, reflecting the character of Christ, and that character is in essence love. That is not love in ignorance, it's love in intelligence, of course, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. But that is a deep, abiding love that is reflected in every aspect of my life. It doesn't matter what I say about my Christianity. That is of no avail. It's what is real in my life. That's the text. That is what God expects of me. And I would suggest to you too that not only is that what the Lord expects of me, but I would suggest to you that my Christian life and your Christian life is all geared to that end. For as the Spirit is operative in my life, he is bringing me to that point where Christ might indeed dwell in my heart by faith. For you'll see that in verse 16, I think. For the prayer begins there, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Here is the Spirit of God working in my soul. The Spirit of God is working in my life. The Spirit of God is working in my circumstances. And might we just put it like this, that all of God's work in my life is to the end that I might have a deeper and a fuller appreciation of Christ. Why is it that God has brought me in the path that he has brought me? Why is it that he has brought me through the circumstances that he has taken me through? Surely it is that I might apprehend Christ in a deeper and a fuller way. Now, that is Paul's prayer in Ephesians for the believer. And if we were to move on tonight into 1 Peter chapter number 2, I want to suggest to you that this ministry that Peter has as its background and has as its foundation the fact that Christ has the right place in my life. For before any of these practicable things that we've read about tonight, and Peter will speak about many practicable things, he will speak about my relationship and your relationship to this world in a fourfold way. I just draw your attention to it just now, just as we start off. If you look there at 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find that there are basically four relationships that Peter will bring to us that deal with the way that we live our lives in this world. You'll find, for example, that we have responsibility towards the sinner, verse 12 of 1 Peter 2, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So generally speaking, to the godless, the unsaved roundabout, I have a responsibility to live out my life before them, responsibility towards sinners. And then, in particular, verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. He then moves on not just to the everyday relationship of our responsibility towards sinners in general, but he speaks about my responsibility towards the sovereign. We'll use an S word just to help me remember it, towards the sovereign, towards the authorities of the world round about. And then, if you go down to verse 18, and from about verse 18 down to verse 25, roughly speaking, you'll find that we have responsibility as servants to our masters. And we can apply that not only to the slavery that Peter was speaking about, but we can apply that, obviously, in our everyday employment. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, and not only to the good and gentle, and so on. And then perhaps we have the most difficult relationship of all in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where we have that relationship of spouses to one another, and there's a smile or two. But anyway, verses 1 to 7, we have responsibility. I say it's the most difficult because it is certainly the most intimate, isn't it? You can keep a lot away from the folks you work with and hide it. You can't hide much from your wife. You can probably hide quite a bit from your husband, right enough, but you can't hide much from your wife. And so we have there that most telling of relationships. And if I want to know what you're really like, I'll ask your husband or your wife. And depending on how honest they are, I'll find out how you really are. But those are the four relationships, I think, that Peter deals with. You'll notice, too, that there are four features that are consistent down through these relationships. Four things in each of these relationships that are reflected as I live out my life, whether it be before sinners, or before sovereigns and authorities, or as a servant before my master, or as a spouse before my husband or wife. There are four things that will mark my life and my testimony. You will notice that the first of them is that of submission. Submission. For example, you have it there in verse 13, submission. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors. So as believers, we ought to be marked by that meekness, by a submission. We'll see in a moment that that doesn't necessarily mean that we always do what we're told, of course. For example, there in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So we do what we do for the Lord's sake. So if the king tells us to do something which is contrary to the word of God, then we would have to disobey that. It is for the Lord's sake. But submission generally ought to mark us wherever it is possible that before God we can comply with man's ordinances and man's instructions, then we ought to obey and we ought to be subject to them. Again, you have the same word in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. So we will be marked by subjection. Again, verse 1 of chapter 3, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Subjection or submission, we're marked by that. Secondly, we're marked by service. Service. That's the second characteristic you'll see. You'll find it there in verse 16, as servants of God, and you'll find it in the servant character of the Lord Jesus Christ down there in verses 20 down to about verse 25. We'll be marked by submission. We'll be marked by service. I draw your attention too that we'll be marked by suffering. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, the just for the also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. And verse 19, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So this path of testimony isn't the kind of testimony and the kind of evangelism that we read about in books. This isn't something that's has to do with flashing lights or something that has to do with tele-evangelism or fancy preachers. This is the nitty-gritty of everyday Christian life, which is difficult. It's hard. It means showing something of the meekness of Christ in a world where if you show something of Christ, if you show something of his meekness and something of his love, the most likely consequence is that you'll suffer for it. You'll get it thrown back in your face. That you'll get trampled down upon. This isn't an easy thing. But you'll be marked by submission. And you'll be marked by service. And that will bring about a path of suffering. And fourthly, you'll be marked by sanctification. I'm using that as the S word. And what I mean by that is sinlessness. Sinlessness. You'll be marked by a holiness of life. You've got it there at the very beginning. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You can't even start on this path of testimony if you're marked by sin. They'll laugh at you. They'll call you a fake and a fraud and a hypocrite. More importantly, they'll be right. We can't be marked by the very sins that we condemn. We can't do it. We cannot be marked by fleshly lusts just as the Saviour himself, in verse 22, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. These are the features of Christian testimony, and maybe on a future night we'll think about how they apply particularly. But in general, in each of those four spheres, whether it be before the sinner that you're going to meet tomorrow morning, or whether it be before the sovereign, or whether it be before your spouse, or whether it be as a servant before your master, these are the four features that will mark you. You'll be marked by submission. You'll be marked by service, an attitude of serving. That will come into the assembly as well. That will bring you not glory, it will bring you suffering. And you'll be marked constantly and perpetually by holiness or sanctification. There'll be that about your life which is not marked by sin. You see, Stuart, those four things are not the recipe for success. You see, maybe you've worked in the world and maybe you've done business in the world, and a lot of you have been in the world longer than I've been. You see, you'll never get anywhere with those four things, with submission and with service and with suffering and with sinlessness. You'll never make anything for God with those four things. Those four things are marked by weakness. Well, I draw your attention to this, that those are the four things that mark Christ. And right at the heart of this section lies the prophecy of Isaiah 53. In fact, half of what we read tonight is just a paraphrase of Isaiah 53. It's all taken from the Greek of Isaiah 53. And in these four things that mark the believer living for Christ are the very features of Christ. You will find that the one to whom tonight all things are made subject, the one to whom all things are put under his feet, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God to the glory of God the Father, he was the one who came into time, and Luke tells us he became subject to his parents. Same word as is used here in 1 Peter chapter number 2. The God of eternity that created us, and the God of eternity who now has all things under his feet and before whom every knee shall bow, became subject unto his parents. Now you work that one out. I can't work it out. But Christ did that. And you will find that it is Christ indeed who is marked by that lovely servant character of Isaiah. Behold my servant, mine elect. He's the perfect servant. You'll find, of course, that it is Christ who is marked by sacrifice, by a constant giving up, by a sacrifice, of course, that Peter brings us to in 1 Peter chapter 2 as he takes us to Calvary. Verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. And, of course, it is the very character of Christ that we're speaking about when we're speaking about that holy character. That sinless character. For he did no sin, says Peter. He knew no sin. In him was no sin, says John. This is the very character of Christ. Now, there is only one point that I have tonight, and that is it. But as I live out my testimony before God, what God expects is me to live out Christ. And I will not do that unless Christ has his place in my heart and in my life. And you remember that in previous weeks we have looked at verses 1 to 11 of 1 Peter chapter number 2, and as we looked at that, those verses that form the background to this practical section of 1 Peter, we saw that those first 11 verses of 1 Peter all have to do with my relationship with Christ. You saw there, and you remember, that as far as Peter is concerned, the very food for my soul is the person of Christ. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. So the Christian is a person who's feeding upon Christ. As I come to this word, as I open up my heart in prayer before God, and as I open up the scriptures, the Spirit of Christ guides me to that word of ministry that I need. And God's Holy Spirit opens up Christ to my heart, and I feed on Christ. Now, there's no point, you see, I've worked this out myself. There's no point in me getting up in the morning, having my breakfast, going out into this world and not having Christ. You just fall flat in your face. Can't do anything. I'll tell you, Luke chapter 9 is very instructive. You look at it when you go home, feeding of the 5,000. The disciples come back to the Lord Jesus. They've been sent out on a mission to cast out demons, to heal the sick, to preach the gospel, and they're absolutely full of it. And they've come back to the Saviour, and they want to tell the Saviour all that they have done. And they go into the wilderness with Christ. Oh, all the things that they've done, cast out demons, and brilliant. The Saviour says to them, 5,000 men, women and children. The Saviour says to these men that are so full of their success and so full of their gift and so full of their power and their own personal ability, he says to them, give your empty eat. One thing he asks them, give them a piece of bread. And you know what they find? That without Christ they can't even give somebody a piece of bread. Totally dependent upon Christ. And he teaches them there in Luke chapter 9, he teaches them the first lesson of service for Christ. Utter dependence upon him. And here in 1 Peter chapter number 2, before I can be anything for testimony for Christ in this world, it requires utter dependence upon him. Feeding upon him. No point in going out to your work in the morning or out into this world if all you have fed upon is the daily newspaper and whatever programs that are on in the morning on the television. It'll be no good for you, no good for God, and you'll make no impact in this world. You must feed upon Christ. Must feed upon Christ. And yesterday's feeding isn't enough. The manna had to be fresh every day. My, the rows we would have in our house if the Waynes came to the breakfast table and they once said to them, you had your breakfast yesterday, what are you wanting the day for? And yet we take that attitude with Christ. Our meeting yesterday, maybe no need to bother so much today. Feeding upon Christ, verse 2. And we saw founded upon Christ as well, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed by men and chosen of God and precious. And then we noticed that all of that section was a priestly section. For here are the holy priests of verse 5, and there are the royal priests of verse 9, and they are coming out of the presence of God. They're coming out of the sanctuary. They've been enjoying something of the presence of God, and they're coming out with a fragrance of the sanctuary. And you know they've been in the presence of God, for some of that fragrance that was there in the temple and in the tabernacle, it is there in their clothes and they're coming out into the world. They've got a fragrance. They've been in the presence of God. Been in the presence of God. And there's something different about them. Feeding upon Christ. Absolutely sure, secure and founded upon Christ. And they're carrying a fragrance of Christ because they've been enjoying Christ in the presence of God in the sanctuary. And what's the result of it? Well, we've seen the results of it tonight. They're marked by sacrifice. They're marked by service. They're marked by submission. And they're marked by sinlessness. Now they are marked by the features of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I'll tell you a remarkable thing. My wife ordered a chicken korma curry last week. Now that's remarkable. Yeah, remarkable. Because, you know, she would never have ordered a chicken korma curry. But she'd been married to me for 5 years. No, she's not 10 years. She'd been married to me for 10 years. Been up here for 5 years. And you know what's happened? It's a shame for her, you know. But she's begun to take on some of my features. It was me that liked the chicken korma curries. And now she likes them as well. You begin to get like the people you live with, don't you? For better or for worse. You begin to take on the features of the people that you spend time with. The people that you spend time in their presence with. You begin to take on their interests and their tastes. And here is a man, here is a woman, here is a child of God feeding upon Christ daily. It doesn't matter what the world has, they're not interested in it. They just want Christ. And you ask them what they're depending upon. Oh, that's Christ. And you get into their presence, and they're just from the presence of Christ, and now they're looking like Christ, and they're sounding like Christ, and they're living like Christ. And you'll remember that men and women who did that in Acts of the Apostles, do you remember what the heathen and the ungodly said about them when they arrived at Ephesus? You say, well, they surely didn't have anything to fear about men that just knew about service and submission and sacrifice. You wouldn't have much to worry about with that kind of person, would you? I'll tell you what they said about them. Here are they that turned the world upside down. If I really hope to be able to live out the Lord Jesus Christ and to have an impact amongst the sinners of New Cumnock, Kirkconnell, Kellaholm, my own family. If I hope to live out Christ before the sovereign, before the authorities, if I expect to be anything for God in my work, verse 18, and if I expect, and I know many of you do pray, that you might have an impact on your husband or your wife for Christ, then that will be done. Not with any great knowledge, and maybe that's an encouragement to us, but it will be done to the degree in which I'm in touch with the Lord. It will be done through prayer. It will be done by the fragrance of Christ in my life. And it will be done as I feed upon Him daily. And might the Lord give us that. And might we go in for it. And might we enjoy the revival that they enjoyed too, in the days when the Ark of the Covenant came back and was given His rightful place amongst the Lord's people. Shall we? Our Father, we thank Thee, our Father, for Thy Word. We see again how, indeed, how practicable Thy Word is. And we see indeed, our Father, how again it is all centred on the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. Give us grace, our Father, to enjoy Him. It's easy, our Father, indeed, to speak about Him, but give us grace to give Him the place that He ought to have. Let Him, our Father, indeed, be given that central place, not in any building, but in our hearts. We pray, our Father, that He might abide with that deep abiding in our hearts, that He might have roots and ground and foundations in our soul. And we pray, our Father, that the lovely character of the person of Christ would be seen in us. Use us, our Father, amongst the men and women that are upon our hearts, folks that we know in this village, people in our family. We've all got folks, our Father, that we pray for in our families. We just bring them individually to Thee tonight, our Father, and we ask that we might see them one for Christ. And we know that we can't do that. Only Thy Spirit can do that. And we ask, our Father, that they might see something of the lovely person of the Lord Jesus in us, and that they might, our Father, be won by Thy power and by Thy Spirit. So we thank Thee for this time together. Bless every saint, our Father, here tonight. And we pray, our Father, that Thou would build us up in Him. And we give thanks for the food that's been provided, acknowledging too Thy grace in providing it, as we return thanks in Jesus.